when we were singing about, and our brother was speaking about, the dumb, the deaf, and the blind, I could not help but think of a man who lived in Burlington a few years back. He went home to be with the Lord in his mid-90s, somewhere in there. His name was Ladicious Napier. Ladicious Napier. He was a hard-working man all of his life. A very hard-working man. And in his latter years, when I came to know him, when visiting with him periodically, he always enjoyed talking about and hearing about the coming of our blessed Lord. He was sitting out on his lawn one day, and I came by, and so we sat out there and had a nice time together in the Word. But we got to talking about the coming of the Lord. And I said to him, I said, Brother Napier, I said, our Lord is coming again. He said, amen, amen. And I said, when he comes, we will get rid of all of these deadly bee stings. He said, we'll get rid of what? I said, these deadly bee stings. What do you mean? I said, well, when he comes, we'll be changed. No more baldness. No more bifocals. No more batteries. And as I'm going down my list, he started looking at his hands. I didn't know why, but he was looking at his hands. I said, no more baldness. No more bifocals, no more batteries, no more bridges, no more bulges, no more bunions, no more body aches, no more bad memory. That was the end of my list. He said, and no more blisters. No more blisters. Well, we have these infirmities, don't we? But one day we will be changed and we will be like our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we will possess the attributes of deity, but we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And until then, let us be reminded of the fact that God is at work in our lives. I believe the first verse I memorized as a young believer, if it were not the first, it was the second. But possibly it was the first. Philippians 1 and 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that is commencement. God begins working in the life of the believer. And you're familiar too with Philippians 3 and 13. You need not turn to it. But it's 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He not only has begun a work, commencement, but he continues. He works in each one of us. God is at work. And then when we come to chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 21, we read about our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That will be consummation. He has begun a work, commencement. He is working, continuation. And he will finish the work, consummation. God is at work in our lives. Well, let's go back to our Old Testament book, Habakkuk. Now, I said I have a Cambridge Bible, page 1086. It might be a different page number in yours. Habakkuk. God is at work. God is in control. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 read this way, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul said in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out." He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is at work in our life. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, present, and future. All things are before Him. He has made all things, and all things are in His control. Now, sometimes we do have difficulty understanding that and resting upon that fact. This prophet Habakkuk had that problem. And because he had wrong thinking, he made some false accusations or wrong accusations against God. You will remember the story of Naaman the leper, 2 Kings chapter 5. And he was told to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And we read in verse 11 where he said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought." Now, God is instructing the prophet to tell this leprous man what to do. But this man said, in essence, "Well, I thought he was going to come out and just say hocus pocus, dominocus, and everything would be all right. That's what I thought. Now he's telling me to do something altogether different." I remember the first time when we were in my hometown of Richmond, Virginia, Louise and I, with some family members, were in one of the malls. And on display, there were a number of these, I believe they call them holusions, the computer art work that just seems to be a mess of lines. And you stand there and look at it and you say, "What is this supposed to be?" And you're told, "Well, now there's something in that picture, hidden." And you just get the right distance away from the picture and just kind of look through the picture and you'll see it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've seen these. I think they call them holusions. It must be a new word. Holusions. Computer art. And I don't know what it is about my dear wife Louise. She'll walk up to one of them and say, "Oh yes, I see thus and so." And I'm standing there and I say, "Where do you see that?" "Well, I see it right there." And she can focus right in on that. I have difficulty at times. And we are told to, well, just get very close to the picture and then back off a certain distance and just look through it. Don't focus in on anything, just kind of look through it, and you get back and soon there it is. And I have learned to see most of these. And it's just amazing how this artwork is done. But when you see it, you think, well, my, why didn't I see that before? I mean, I can't help but see it now. There's a picture in all of that mess. Well, oftentimes we wonder, what is going on? I don't understand why things are happening the way they're happening. And I don't understand why God doesn't do something about it, why He doesn't work differently. And it's not only in connection with sin and wrongdoing. You know, when things happen to us, when we know we have been wrong, when we've committed sin, and we have some understanding that we are reaping the consequences, we have some understanding of that. And we have some understanding that, well, I realize now that I did wrong, I committed some sin, and I'm suffering the consequences. I'm getting what I deserve. But there are those other times when we think to ourselves, and I know I'm not alone in this, but when we think to ourselves, well, you know, I've sought to please the Lord. I have tried to do the right thing, to honor Him day by day. And I had envisioned in my mind that this was the way things would be. And this is how things would work out, maybe with my family members, my job, whatever it is. I had envisioned things working out this way and going along very nicely and coming to a desired conclusion. I had it all figured out in my mind. And then the feathers hit the fan. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The feathers hit the fan and you step back and say, wait a minute. Now, I wasn't expecting this. What happened? Lord, my world is turned upside down. I don't understand this. Why, Lord? Why? And there might be those times, surely there are those times in all of our lives that the unexpected or the unexplained, at least for that time, happens. And we just do not understand why. And we hear messages about just wait on the Lord. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep running the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus. And we said to ourselves, yes, I know I'm supposed to do that, and I want to do that. And we worry and fret, and then we are reminded one way or another that worry is sin. And we say to ourselves, I know that. I know to worry and fret is sin. And sometimes it might be 2:00 in the morning and you're up looking out of a black window wondering where your child is or your children are. Wondering about this or that. And you say to yourself, now I'm supposed to just turn all of this over to the Lord. I'm not supposed to worry. And then you rationalize in your mind, well, where does natural concern stop and worry start? I don't know. I'd like for someone to explain that one to me clearly, to know where to draw the line. But you know what I mean, don't you? But we are reminded that God is at work. We are objects of His love, of His care, and concern. And God is deeply concerned about each one of us and what happens to us, what comes upon us. But God has begun a work. He is working, and He will finish the work in His own way and in His own time. Now, we pointed out yesterday that Habakkuk, the prophet, is perplexed. He is on the ground. He's looking around. His nation is on a downward course, disintegrating morally, spiritually, and he's wondering what's going to happen and why isn't God doing something. His people were dishonoring the Lord. They were disobeying the Lord. They were disregarding the warnings of the Lord. And Habakkuk complained to the Lord about the terrible violence, iniquity, robbery, strife, and injustice. Now look at chapter 1. Once again, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. I remember some years ago when we were in Memphis, I've had people to ask me, preacher, what did you do when you worked for a living? Yeah. I have. I've had some people to ask me, what did you do when you worked for a living? And I tell them I used to engrave printing plates. I was a hand engraver. Worked 37 and a half hours a week. Hard. It was a good job. I really enjoyed my work. I remember meeting a man who came to the CBMC breakfasts. And this man was on fire for the Lord. And this man got cancer. And as we were about to move from Memphis back to Richmond, Virginia, for a while, and then back to Memphis, I met this man on the street. And I hadn't seen him in a while. I asked him how things were going. He said, well, not good at all. Not good at all. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, he said, maybe you've heard I have cancer. I said, yes, I think I did hear that. Well, he said, I just don't understand. You know, after all I've done for the Lord, I just don't understand it. After all I've done for Him. And now this. And so we talked for a while, but I came away thinking to myself, I didn't preach to him. I sought to encourage him, but I didn't, you know, preach to him. But I thought of the Revelation chapter 19. Is it verse 4? I'll check that later. Where the elders fell down and worshiped him upon the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And in our Christian experience, we sometimes come to the point where we say, Amen. All right, Lord, that's the way you want it. Okay, Amen. So be it. I can't do anything about it. That's what you want, Lord. Amen. That seemed to be his attitude, and I don't mean to be critical. I trust if I do face something like that or any other situation similar to that, that by God's grace I'll practice what I preach. But there are times we say, Amen. Lord, if that's what you want, okay, Amen. I can't argue with you. You're God. Amen. But sometimes there's no hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? And God wants us to be able to say, Amen. Hallelujah. Praise, I don't understand it. But praise the Lord. He does. And He's in control. So, the prophet had this wrong accusation against God. He thought God was indifferent. How long, Lord? And in verse 2, we read the word cry twice. That first word, cry, means to cry for help. That second word, cry, is a little different. It means to scream. Lord, don't you care? Where are you, Lord? I hear all these messages about Thou, God, seest me. Lord, do you really see me? I mean, do you really know my situation? Where are you, Lord? Don't you care? You remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, Mark chapter 4, let's cross over to the other side. You know the story, don't you? And the storm arose, and the Lord went to sleep. He had said, let's go to the other side. Now, nothing could stop that boat from going to the other side. Because the one who is in full control had said it. Let's go to the other side. And the Lord went to sleep. You know what the disciples said. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Aren't you concerned about us, Lord? Aren't you concerned about our situation? You remember Elijah chided the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18. And he really did chide them. He said to them, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe you need to awaken him. Maybe he's gone on a journey. And I can't tell you what that really means. Maybe he's gone on a journey. That is the whole thought being, your God is not concerned about, he's not thinking about you. You need to get his attention. So the prophet accused God of being indifferent. And then in verses 3 and 4, he accused him of being inactive. You know, there had been a reformation under the reign of Josiah, good King Josiah. But reformation without repentance and regeneration never lasts. And in these verses, verses 2 and 3, we read of violence. Verse 3, iniquity or vanity. That is, the ungodly were prospering. Grievance, that is, misery. The poor were exploited by the rich. There was spoiling. There was destruction. There was strife. There was injustice. He said, law doth not go forth. The law is perverted. God, you're not only indifferent, you're inactive. Why don't you do something? Where are you? And we noted yesterday morning that in verses 5 through 11, God answers him. Look at verse 6 once again. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Now, after God answers the prophet to let him know, to convey to him that he was not indifferent, that he was not inactive, well aware of all that was going on, and he was at work, when God explains to the prophet that he's going to raise up and use the Chaldeans, this bitter and hasty nation, He's going to use them as a scourge on his people. Now, having been told that, let's read once again what the prophet says at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? And he realizes now, we shall not die. We're going to see in our study of the feasts, or at least be reminded in this study, that God gave promises to Abraham. He reiterated those promises to his posterity. I'm thinking particularly of Isaac. I'm thinking of David, where God promised his people a land forever. My, you know, we're hearing news about Israel and the struggle for peace. Giving away the land will not bring peace. A few years back, I can't remember whether it was in the Jerusalem Post, it was in one of the publications in Israel, where there was a cartoon. And in this cartoon, I believe it was Begin at the time. I'll stand corrected. It might have been Rabin. But in this cartoon, there was an Indian sitting in a chair. And sitting on his lap was the Prime Minister of Israel, whether it was Begin or whomever it was at that time. And the Indian was saying to the leader of Israel, now let's go over this thing once again about land for peace. I thought that was pretty good. There will not be peace in giving away land. But God promised Abraham all of that land, from the Red Sea right on up to the Euphrates. Is God going to keep his word? Absolutely. And though that promise was given to Abraham, all that he ever possessed was the cave of Machpelah. And he purchased that. But God gave him that promise, there would be a land forever, that there would be a king forever, and that there will be a kingdom forever. Now let's keep that in mind, because we're going to have to keep in mind the covenants with Abraham and his seed, because God is going to do exactly what he said. And when we get on to the latter part of our chart on the feasts, we will be thinking about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to sit upon the throne of David and to rule and reign upon this earth. He must do it. So, the prophet is aware of the fact that they will not perish. We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, for judgment. But now the prophet has another problem. Now he is accusing the Lord of being inconsistent. You read on down. We won't take time to... We read the chapter yesterday. But the prophet is asking, now Lord, you're going to use this terrible, this dreadful nation, this bitter and hasty nation, as a scourge against us? They're more ungodly than your people. They're more unrighteous than your people. And you're going to use them to punish us? He couldn't understand that. You know, there are so many things, as I have said, so many things in the economy of God we don't understand. When God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your unique son, your son of promise, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah." What? Lord, that doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, everything that you have promised depends on this unique seed. And you want me to sacrifice him? Could you understand that? Oh, yeah. I mean, we read after the fact, and we have a whole lot of information now that Abraham did not have. But you want me to offer my son? Look, I don't understand that. He rose up early. I think I would have waited till the last minute. I think you would have done the same. He rose up early. And he was aware of the fact that if he followed through as God had instructed and offered his son as a sacrifice, God would raise his son from that altar. He received him in figure, we read in the book of Hebrews. So the prophet is aware that the people are not going to die. They're not going to perish from the earth. They're not going to be annihilated. All right, you're going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as a whip, as a scourge to punish your people. But they're more unrighteous than we. Lord, this doesn't make sense. To me, that is inconsistent. But the prophet is made to realize that the Chaldeans are not going to get away with anything. I was reading this morning early. I want you to turn back to the book of Daniel. Turn back to Daniel chapter 4. Now keep in mind, when we read Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So this was right before the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were carried off into Babylon for 70 years so that the land could rest, because the Jews had not kept the Sabbath as they should have. The land had not rested over that period of 490 years, as the land should have rested. And God said, in essence, the land is going to rest. And I'm going to deal with you, my people, and I'm going to use the Babylonians as a scourge. So this was right before the Babylonian captivity. All right, but now let's go forward to Babylon. And we think of the Jewish people being captive there. We think of Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and how God was working to use these men and others, such as Ezekiel, but how God was at work. And he worked in such a way as to put Daniel into this position of authority there in that kingdom, so that God could use him in that way to his own glory. And so now here they are in the captivity. And Daniel had been used to interpret the king's dreams before. And now he's called upon once again to interpret the king's dream. And here again, for the sake of time, you'll have to read again Daniel chapter 4. But the king said to Daniel, "I had a dream. I had a vision. And in my vision, I beheld a tree." That's verse 10. in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all the beasts of the field, and shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. My, what a tree! But he went on to say to Daniel, but that tree was cut down, verse 14. The fruit scattered. The leaves were shaken off of the tree. Look at verse 19. As Daniel listened to the king Nebuchadnezzar telling of his dream, he was shocked. And he couldn't speak for about an hour as he thought about it. And finally he said to the king in the latter part of verse 19, my Lord, what I am about to tell you in giving to you the interpretation of your dream, I wish it were for your enemies, but it's for you. You know the story, don't you? God is going to bring you down because he puts up and he puts down whom he will, because he's in control. And God is going to bring you down. And God is going to give you the nature of a wild beast of the field. And you're going to go about as a wild beast eating grass for 7 years. Come on over to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. It was impressed upon Nebuchadnezzar, whom God had raised up to use as a scourge against his people. It was impressed upon him that God is in control of all the nations. He is the omnipotent one. And so after this monarch was brought so low, he acknowledged the God of heaven and praised him. And it's interesting too, isn't it, to think of Habakkuk having these questions in his mind. How can God use the Babylonians when they are more sinful than we? How can they get away with it? They're not going to get away with it. God is well aware of all that's going on. And when we come to chapter 5, and you know the story quite well, and here is Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, having his feasts and using the vessels of the temple as if to proclaim how he and the gods whom he worshipped are mightier than the God of the Israelites, the Jewish people. You know the story. I say it's interesting because God used the Babylonians or the Chaldeans as a scourge. He allowed them to take the two southern tribes off into captivity for 70 years. And you remember Daniel in chapter 9 of that book said, I understood by books, particularly the book of Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, that the 70 years were coming to a close. What's next for his people? But after those 70 years were up, after God had used them for his purpose, then came the Medes and the Persians. That's interesting, isn't it? They had diverted that river and came right in on the riverbed into that city. What was thought to be an impregnable city. But they diverted the river and came right in that night when Belshazzar was having his feast. And Daniel said, Belshazzar, you're finished. That's it. God is in control. We don't understand the workings of God. We don't understand why the righteous suffer with the unrighteous. We don't understand why bad things happen to good people, as some put it. But we are reminded we don't live by explanations. We live by the promises of God. I said, when I worked for a living, I used to engrave printing plates. One place that I worked for in Memphis, Tennessee, was a large typesetting firm. For those of you familiar with the printing trade, you'll know what I'm talking about. There were a number of Inner-type machines, a number of Linotype machines. There were a number of hand compositors. What time am I supposed to stop? Am I supposed to stop at 15? 10:15? I thought I was going to 11:30. Excuse me. Well, let me just finish this. Will you forgive me?
If you go up to 11:30, you'll be an hour overtime.
Well, I mean, 10:30. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to stop at 10:15? Okay, 10:30. Okay. There were a number of hand compositors in the shop. Now, if you know anything at all about the old Linotype machines and Inner-type machines, they would hang bars of zinc metal, well, lead with some zinc to give it hardness. They would hang these bars of metal on these machines that would be fed down into a crucible, so that those operators at the Linotype or Inner-type machines, as they type, that melted metal, this bar is going on down into the crucible and being melted as it goes. That melted metal is forming the lines of type. Now, I'm going back to the old days of printing. And this company would send out maybe a number of different print shops would order type so that they could print their material. And so they would order the type. And the Linotype or Inner-type operators would sit at the keyboard and give them chase after chase after chase of type that would go out to all the print shops. Well, the printers would print their material, but then they would send the metal back, because that metal would be used over again. And so that incoming metal would have printer's ink all on it, dirt, trash, everything else. And that went into a big room. And at any time, had you walked into that room, you would have seen a big pile of metal, lines of type, that would be put back into a big crucible where they would make the pigs, they called them, or the bars of metal that would go back into the machines for the lines of type. You're with me, aren't you? So, once all of that metal would be put into that big crucible to form those bars of metal, all of the trash, all of the impurities would come right to the surface. And all the person working in that room had to do was take an instrument and just skim off of the top of that melted metal in that crucible and take all of the impurities right off the top. And then you could look into that crucible, and it's like looking into a mirror. How many, just out of curiosity, how many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you ever, oh my goodness, well, all right, you know what I'm talking about. It's like looking into a mirror. You can see your image. Peter said that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Oh, yes, we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. We sing, Lord, have thine own way. And we mean it. But then the trials come. Things we don't understand. And we are perplexed like the prophet. Oh, Lord, I don't understand this. But we can't let what we don't know or understand shake our confidence in what we do know. Back during World War II, some of you will remember, I believe it was the Andrews sisters who sang, you've got to accentuate the positive. Eliminate the negative. Latch on to the affirmative. I'm hearing you, and don't mess with Mr. in between. That is to say, stay with the positive. Don't go with the negative. If you don't understand it, then just go with what you do know. Keep looking to the Lord and run with patience the race that's set before you. You say you're a Christian, that you have faith in the Lord. All right, it's like a piece of gold. Here is a piece of ore. It has gold in it. But there is that there which is not gold. Well, let's put it through the melting down process. Oh, we don't like that. The fiery trials. But let's put it through the melting down process. And let's get rid of all the impurities. And now at the end we have a much smaller piece, but that's the real value of it right there. And after, and because of this melting down process, the image of Christ is seen. He's at work. He has begun a good work. He is working. He will finish his work. Let's sing a cappella. Not that I don't like the pianist or the organist, mind you. It's just so easy. Just let's sing a cappella, have thine own way.